Right then, brethren, for the last few weeks prior to our recent breakaway, we were looking at the topic of faith and how the just person, the righteous person, should actually live by faith, not just something that you and I might do on occasions if we had a crisis, but actually this is how you and I actually live. We are a people who live by faith. And the last time we were together, we looked at the topic of a counterfeit faith, lookalikes that may look a bit like faith but actually are not and can easily deceive us. If we think we have faith but actually is a counterfeit, it won't get us very far. You know, a counterfeit $10 bill or a counterfeit £10 note or a counterfeit €10 note might look very similar to the real thing. But in the long term, it wouldn't do as much good. You have to have the real thing, as I think Coca-Cola once used to say. And obviously we can all be sincere, we can all be genuine, and think we have faith, but in reality, if it's not the real thing, we'll end up somewhere in trouble. And to help us identify what true faith was, it seemed like a perhaps a good idea to look at counterfeits of faith, the lookalikes, and make sure we're not confusing ourselves. The first one we looked at was that faith is not feeling. Faith is not how we feel about a situation. If we turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and read again for the 100th time, verse 7. Paul tells us there that for we walk, or we live, we conduct our lives, we walk by faith, and very importantly, not by sight. We've said a number of times, you know, we're all used to living by our five physical senses. If we see something, it's real. If we can touch it or taste it or hear it, it's real. And in our lives, in our lives, most of the time, it's quite good to have access to all of our five physical senses. But we said before, our physical senses are limited to the material world, and they don't serve us so well once we're into spiritual areas. We have to walk by faith, not by the senses, and the senses are where our feelings come from. Some days we feel pretty good. We wake up refreshed, the sun is shining, we feel very positive. You know, we feel that God is with me, all is well. But a day later, we have a bad night's sleep, it's dark and pouring with rain outside, and our feelings, well, today we're down in the valley. We are depressed. We are anxious. We are uneasy. God has left us overnight. Because feeling comes and goes. We have our up days, our down days, our neutral days. Our feelings are part and parcel of our body, our physical flesh. That's not faith. Faith is not affected by our feelings. We don't believe God because we feel like we do. We don't believe God will come through because we feel he will. We don't believe God will not help us because we feel he won't. Our feelings, although they are, you know, we get quite used to them and we often make decisions based upon our feelings and our emotions, that is not faith. So don't confuse your feelings with your faith. Faith is of the spirit. Feelings are of the flesh and blood. Also, we saw last time that faith is not the same as mental assent. That's a double S-E-N-T, mental agreement. And this one is really quite a deceptive one, because mental assent means that in our minds we agree with the scriptures. We acknowledge in our minds that the Bible and its promises are true. But unfortunately, it is just essentially head knowledge. is mental assent, is mental agreement. It doesn't usually affect how we live. It doesn't affect the decisions we make. It's just, if you like, academic knowledge. There is no corresponding action in our lives. It's a lifeless faith, or the scriptures would call it a dead faith. There is a living faith, and there is a dead, lifeless faith, which is just believing ahead, but it never translates into any action of any sort in our lives. Let's look at James chapter 2 and read verses 14 to 20. James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 20, where James brings out that, you know, real faith, genuine faith, not a counterfeit faith or a pretend faith, will be identified by actions, by works, by some sort of a doing. And otherwise, it's a pretend faith. It's a counterfeit faith. We may call it faith, but is actually not a living faith. So we pick up the story here in verse 14, excuse me, of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, or the Weymouth translation generally translates that by corresponding actions, actions that correspond with or agree with what we're saying. And so verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, claims to have faith, talks the talk of faith, but does not have works or actions which correspond with his claimed faith, can faith alone save him? And then he gives a practical real-life example of the difference between just saying something and doing something. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, you know, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good is it? What does it profit? If you simply say, be blessed, and do nothing, that's unhelpful. That's pointless, just to say and not do. And of course, he's using that to illustrate faith. Faith that just says, but there's no doing, there's no corresponding actions, is as useless as saying to somebody who's hungry and cold and wet, be blessed, without doing something for them. Verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works or corresponding actions, is dead. It's a dead, useless faith. You might believe what the scriptures say. You might even talk
what the scriptures say,
but you're not doing. There's no change. There's nothing in your life that's any different.
I've still got the flu.
someone will say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, if you can, but you can't actually. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works or corresponding actions. That's how you'll know that it's real faith. Verse 19, you believe there is one God? Yeah, okay, big deal. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works or corresponding actions is dead? It was just head knowledge, and that's where it stays, and it's nowhere else to be found in your life, then it is dead. It's a dead faith. So this person who has this mental assent believes the Bible, so to speak, believes the scriptures, at least in their head they do. They assent or agree with the teachings of scripture, but they rarely, if ever, take any action. And thus, in a sense, they deceive themselves. their lives are no different, really, than the lives of their neighbours or co-workers, and that's pretty dangerous. Okay, that was mental assent. Another one, another counterfeit, another look-alike that can confuse us is that faith is not hope. Faith isn't hope. Now, hope is important. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, so certainly faith and hope are sort of connected, but faith isn't the same as hope. They're different. Faith, hope, and charity, these three remain. The greatest is charity. Faith and hope are linked, but they're not the same. You know, hope, we said before, is an expectation of something good out in the future. Hope is an expectation. We expect something good next week, next month, at Christ's return. You and I hope for the resurrection or our change one day. It's in the future. But faith is not hope. Just saying, well, I sure hope that God hears me.
I'm hoping and a praying.
Yeah, well, fine, but that's not faith. Do you believe God will heal you of your sickness? Well, I sure hope he will. Well, it's good to have hope, but without faith, hope won't deliver. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. You know, God has never promised to answer a prayer of hope. Faith is the proof, the evidence that we will have our legitimate desires. We have to believe, have faith here and now, not wait, hoping, and then when something happens, choosing to then believe, which unfortunately is the most common way it works. Let's look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and read verses 20 to 22. Matthew 21. This is, I think it's the fig tree episode.
Did Jesus speak to it?
Matthew 21. You remember that Jesus had opened his mouth and spoken to a fig tree. And that would have probably caused some consternation, some curiosity with the disciples who'd be thinking to themselves, what's going on here? The master's talking to a tree? Well, has he been out in the sun a bit too long? But Jesus spoke to the tree, cursed it, that is to say, devoted it to destruction, and a day or so later, when they passed by, it was all withered up. And Jesus was teaching them a lesson, several lessons probably. We pick up the story here in verse 20. Now, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you. Now, assuredly means, assuredly, verily, truly, let me try and convince you. So Jesus is saying, you know, this is for definite, guys. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree. So he's more or less saying, this wasn't some special miracle that only I, the Son of God, the Son of David, could do. He didn't say that, did he? He said, look, guys, this is definite. If you, Peter, James, John, and later on, you know, Mary and Agatha and Lucinda, whoever you are, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, so you can definitely do that, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So you can say, you can speak not only to a tree, but you could even speak, if it was necessary, to this mountain and talk to it and tell it to get, and it would get. And obviously, in between a tree and a mountain, there's a whole range of things of different shapes and sizes and concerns. and everything right up to this mountain you can speak to. The mountain is, if you like, just a Jesus using a, I guess, rather an extreme example to make the point. But the point is that when something is necessary to get out of your life or potentially come into your life, speak to it. And then verse 22, and all things, how many?
Oh.
All things. How many is that? Two or three? One out of ten? And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, hoping and a praying, you will receive. Well, no, we sort of jest slightly there, but that's unfortunately how most of us, yours truly included at times, tend to interpret the scriptures. I just have to pray, and I have to pray longer, and I have to pray more forcibly, so I have to sort of grunt a bit when I pray. I have to screw my face up and make it look even more ugly than it is when I pray. And I have to sort of take deep breaths when I pray, because you've got to really struggle and strive when you pray and demonstrate how important it is to you. And all the time you have to be a hoping and a hoping and a hoping and a praying. That's sort of how we often interpret this. But Jesus said all things, whatever. And this is quite broad language. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So we're saying, faith is not the same as hope. You know, praying in hope, I guess, is a start, because there has to be hope, but faith is what makes the difference. You know, a 10-second prayer of faith or in faith makes a difference. A 6-hour prayer of unbelief and striving and just a hoping and a praying, there's no guarantees there. Jesus said, pray believing, and you will receive. We turn to Mark 11 and verse 24. It's Mark's version of the same incident. Mark 11 and verse 24. And the point to bring out here is, or which Jesus brings out here, particularly in a couple of other translations which we'll look at, is that when is it that you believe that you receive? Do you pray a hoping?
Good.
And then if something turns up laterally, then you believe? No, that's not what Jesus said. And I think we should really acknowledge Jesus' insight here. I think he did know what he was talking about. And he's going to tell us that it's when you pray. When you pray, it's when you pray that you believe there and then that you've received, and then you wait until. You don't pray a hoping, wait, and then depending what turns out or happens or doesn't happen, then you choose whether to believe or not. The believing is when you pray. Mark 11:24. Therefore, says Jesus, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe, obviously there and then, that you receive them, and somewhere down the road, 1 second, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, you will have them. Now, a couple of other translations that bring out that the believing is literally when we pray, not deferred until we see what's going to happen or not. One would be the Weymouth translation. There's several of these. One is the Weymouth, which reads, that is why I tell you, as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe you have received it, it shall be yours. If you believe you have received it, it shall be yours. So the believing is right now. Hope is for the future. Faith is not hope. Faith is I believe right now that I have received it, and I'll now settle down patiently and await for the complete manifestation of my prayer request. And then you have to, of course, defend yourself against the doubts that may creep in, or the devil's attacks if he decides to have a go at you over it. Another translation which brings out the same point is the New American Standard Bible, which claims to be the most accurate Bible. American Bible, you know, so therefore. Anyway, that verse says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. So faith is believing when you pray that you have received, that we have received. And then, at some unidentified point, we have them. Because remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for in the future, the evidence, the proof of things not seen or not yet seen. But our faith, when we pray, our belief, when we pray that we have received them, that is faith. Now, you know, question, do most of us do this? I think I know the answer, and probably you do as well. You know, most of us pray and ask God for various things, and we sort of hope that God will hear, and we sort of wait patiently, you know, at least sort of. And if it happens, we get what we prayed for. We'll probably be astonished, first of all. But then we'll believe. Oh, yes. Amen. Hallelujah. God came through. I believe now that I've received it. And if it doesn't happen, then, well, I guess it wasn't God's will.
It's a trial and test.
But none of that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, pray, hope, wait, and then believe when something happens. He says, when you pray, believe. And if we're not following Jesus' instructions, if we're waiting to receive or not receive before we choose to believe or not, then really we're off on a frolic of our own. So waiting patiently in hope is not faith. It might seem very Christian, it might seem very humble, but it's a counterfeit. You know, I've asked God and I know he's compassionate, so now I'll just you know, wait and see what happens. I sure hope he gives me what I've asked for, because it's pretty desperate, my needs. But then again, I know he knows best what's really good for me. And so I'll just wait and see what happens. And if he says no or wait, well, I'll just be humble and patient. Well, that might be a sort of prayer of commitment, a prayer maybe of dedication, you know, que sera, sera. But it's not a prayer of faith. Jesus said, when you pray, believe you have received. And probably that's an area many of us fall down on. Yeah. And if you're thinking, well, yeah, but how do I know whether God wants me to have what I'm praying for? I mean, how does one know these things? Don't you just sort of have a scattergun prayer and ask for lots of things, and if it turns out what you asked for, that was God's will. If it doesn't, that was God's will. No. Because many people ask in hope, many people ask and are moved by their feelings, and many people ask, but it's dead faith. What we do, what we should do, is find out first what God's will is, and then pray in accordance with God's will. You know, faith begins only where the will of God is known. If you're uncertain about God's will, whether he will or whether he won't, we can't really have faith, can we? Because we don't know. We're in doubt. We're in two minds, and we'll probably end up, you know, wavering and hovering between possibly this and, but then again, maybe that. I believe God will answer, or well, maybe on the other hand, maybe he won't. Maybe he doesn't want me to have this. Well, I think he does, but then again, maybe he doesn't, and we end up, you know, for a few days, and we just flip-flop, hot and cold, up and down, like a wave of the sea. If our feelings are good, oh, we're men and women of faith. If our feelings are down, then God's deserted us. It's not going to happen. And so faith is not hope. Faith is not mental assent. Faith is not feelings. And also, moving on, faith is not being presumptuous. being presumptuous. A presumptuous person might well be sincere, might even have great confidence. But whatever it is they're up to is not based on the solid Word of God. It's based on maybe wishful thinking. It might be based on some tradition they've heard or been taught. It might be based on pride. Well, I'm special to God. He really needs me. I'm probably the best person in God's church because of all the things I do or don't do or think I do. Or presumptuousness might be based upon some misapplication of Scripture. But the person who's presumptuous sort of trusts, in a sense, for God to help and deliver, but it's in an area situation where God has just not spoken, not even in principle. And since faith begins where the will of God is known, you have to go to the Word of God first, rightly divide it, and then pray in accordance with God's Word, what God has said. Last time we looked at a couple of examples. I'm not going to turn to them for the sake of time, but you may recollect, I know it was 2 weeks ago and a lot of water under the bridge in the last 2 weeks, but one was Israel going out to battle. This was recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and they got defeated, and they were, you know, dismayed. What? We're God's people up against the Philistines, and we've been defeated? Why is that? Now, the real answer was because they were pretty wicked, and they got idols and statues and worshipped other gods, but they didn't see that. And they came to the conclusion that it's because we haven't got the Ark of the Covenant with us. If we bring the Ark of the Covenant here into the battle, it will help us be victorious because we'll have God's presence in the Ark. So they called for the Ark, brought it into the camp. They all shouted for joy and happiness and confidence. And you could say they were now in faith. Well, they trusted. They had confidence. They probably felt like they got it right now. And in great confidence, they went to battle the next day with the Ark of the Covenant, knowing, somehow, that this would mean they'd be victorious. And they were thumped. 30,000 died that day, which is quite a big number. And, of course, the Ark itself was captured, resulting in the death of Eli, the judge, and his sons, and all the rest of it. But what was the problem there? Well, you know, they had no promise from God that they would win the battle. They might even themselves have talked about, well, you know, guys, back in Leviticus, it says that, you know, 5 of us can put 100 to flight, and 100 can put 10,000 to flight. Our enemies will fall. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant here, and it'll all work out. Well, confidence, yep. Faith, not really, because it wasn't based upon God's Word. God's Word actually said, if you're disobedient, you'll get thumped. And, of course, they were disobedient, and they got thumped. So their so-called faith turned out to be presumptuousness. Another example we used very quickly, I think, was in Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah was sent to warn the people of Judah and Jerusalem because they were saying, you know what, guys and gals, we can ignore these doom-type prophets like Jeremiah because we're God's people. We're the Jews. We're God's specially chosen. Look, we've got the temple. Look at the temple. Consider the temple. God's very dwelling place is among us. We're safe. We're secure. Nobody can get to us because we're God's people and God dwells among us. Well, that was presumptuous because they had no promise from God that a disobedient people engaged in idolatry, murder, theft, all of that would be protected. In fact, the scriptures said the opposite. If you turn away from me, God says, you will go into captivity. And that's what Jeremiah was trying to tell them. So they trusted, and they might genuinely have been confident that, well, look, here's the temple. Look at the glorious temple. It contains the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God dwells, where his very name is. We are safe and secure. Well, they weren't, were they? Because it wasn't a belief based upon the scripture. In fact, it was contrary to what the scripture actually said. They did not rightly divide the word of God, and it was really, in a sense, also somewhat wishful thinking. Another example, let's turn to Acts 19. A sort of example, I think. Acts 19, verses 13 to 16. It's quite amusing, this one. Some guys who were a little bit on the presumptuous side. And again, presumptuousness, the danger there, like the others, is that, excuse me, you may be genuine. You may really, really be sincere. You may believe in your heart that you're doing what's right, but, you know, you've jumped the tracks. You haven't gone to the Word of God and checked it out. You are believing something that might be similar to the truth, but if it's not based upon God's Word and God's promises clearly, then you are in danger of being presumptuous. Acts 19, and picking up in verse 13, this is in, I think, Ephesus, and Paul, Apostle Paul on his travels. It says, verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So there were, you know, demonized people, and these Jewish individuals who traveled around casting out demons, or at least allegedly, had now started to say, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, to get out. There were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So, I mean, these guys probably felt they were very special. I mean, they're Jewish, so they have the covenant with God. They are sons of a chief priest among the Jews, so they're not just your average sort of rabble. These are got a good family background, so to speak, and they are confident that you know, God will back them up, because they're, after all, they're doing good, aren't they? And they're out casting demons out of people, and therefore, you know, these guys, no problem. You know, we're the men, and. Verse 14 again, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, I'm sort of aware of him, as the Greek, obviously a demon doesn't really know Jesus in a sort of, you know, friendly sense, but the Greek implies Jesus, I sort of am aware of, I sort of recognize the name, and Paul, I definitely know, but who the hell are you? So to speak. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, and so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and the fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and so on. But these guys, I mean, they were confident. They were sincere, you could say. They really believed that they were the men. They had the family background. They were elite among people. And they were aware that Paul had used this name successfully. And they believed they could too. But obviously, and it's pretty obvious in this case, they were totally presumptuous. These were not genuine converted Christians. They had no right to use the name of Jesus. To them, it was just like some sort of exorcism formula. But they were genuine. And that's the issue with presumptuousness. You can really believe, really be sincere. But if what you're doing is not backed up by God's word anywhere, and you haven't got a specific or even a general principle to rely on, don't expect God to come to your rescue. And these guys ended up, you know, running away naked and with their ears truly boxed. I guess they learned a lesson there. Then again, moving on a bit, faith is not resignation. Faith is not resignation. This can be another sort of look-alike. It's got some similarities to true faith, but it's not living Bible faith. Resignation, I mean by that, a sort of passive submission to whatever happens. Just passively lying down and accepting whatever happens, since I'm trusting God. Whatever happens to me is God's will. I'm resigning myself to be humble, whether it's good, bad, whether I like it or don't like it. I'm just trusting God. I'm just having faith that whatever happens to me is exactly what God wants me to have. I'm resigned, so to speak, to whatever takes place in my life, and I just trust God. I'm a man of faith. I'm a woman of faith. I just believe that whatever happens to me is God's express will, and so I just quietly trust. You know, perhaps you say, well, I've asked God for something, maybe healing. Maybe I've asked God to help me to have peace of mind, and now I'm just going to relax and submit to whatever happens. I'm going to accept whatever takes place and believe that's God's will for me. It might not be what I want. It may not be what I've asked for. It might actually hurt, and my life might be ruined. But I'm resigned to God knowing better than me, and I humbly accept whatever He chooses to do or not to do. And we think to ourselves, because I'm trusting God here, that's faith. Well, no, that's resignation. I'm resigned to whatever happens. That's submission. That's passive acceptance. But that's not actually Bible faith. Faith is believing that God will do what He has said He will do. Faith is believing that God will do what He has said He will do. Faith is the proof of things not seen. Jesus said, believe you have received and you will have. Jesus did not say, ask, hope, and whatever happens, accept it with good grace. You know, resignation, passive acceptance, might seem like a good attitude to have. And it could be, in some situations, you know, God's will in our lives might not always be for the best. For example, specifically, persecution and tribulation. The scriptures are very clear. They reveal, no question, that God's people will suffer much persecution and tribulation. Most of us, I guess most of us at least, live in environments today where there's not a great deal of that around, to be honest. You might occasionally come unstuck, perhaps trying to get time off for the Sabbath or the holy days or something like that, or perhaps some family problem over whether you're going to keep Christmas or not. It's probably not exactly fair to class that as persecution, of course, when there are people actually who are put to death because of their beliefs. But of course, times might change in 2, 3, 4, 5 years' time. There might be more widespread hatred of believers and a genuine persecution of the saints. That's certainly prophesied. But persecution, whether it happens today, tomorrow, or 5 years' time, well, we can be resigned to that. We can just say, okay, it's in the scriptures. Thank you, God, for the grace to go through it. But I'm not going to get frustrated over persecution because the scriptures are plain. And you can't pray for God to remove all persecution because Jesus said it's through much tribulation, through much persecution. If they persecuted me, says Jesus, you're going to get it as well. But there are many things in our lives which are the result of our own choosing Because let's face it, you are not always very smart, nor am I, of course. And often we make some really pretty dozy decisions, and we get some pretty unpleasant outcomes. We sow rather dodgy seed, and we get a rather unpleasant harvest. So very often, the bad things that come our way are a consequence of our decisions. Again, sometimes it's Satan who comes looking for someone he can devour and destroy. And then, of course, sometimes we just live in a fallen, cursed world, and there are consequences to that. And there are some things here that you and I have to resist and fight against. So just to passively resign ourselves to everything that happens and say, well, I'm trusting God. Well, God might not be looking for your passive trust. He might see that as disobedience and foolishness, because God has given us warnings and tools to use. And just quotes, trusting or passively submitting is not actually what God has instructed in many cases. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verses 8 to 9. Peter writes to the brethren, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So there's a warning here, from Peter, who surely knew what he was talking about, and he says, be on your guard, be alert, watch out, be vigilant. Because you have an adversary, you have an enemy, you have an opponent who's looking for those whom he can destroy, whom he can devour or swallow up. And what's the instruction? Just trust God and accept whatever comes your way. Because I'm a man of faith, I'm a woman of faith, I just trust that everything works out for the best. Well, it says, be sober, be vigilant. And verse 9 says, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Or one says, steadfast in your faith. So are you and I immune to the devil? Is there nothing for us to do? If Satan brings troubles our way, would we recognize those as coming from Satan? Would we resist as we're instructed to do? Or simply accept them as God's will for my life? Can we discern the difference between what comes from Satan and what might come from God? Well, the answer is, of course, God's word is there to teach us, to instruct us. Look at Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 14. Ephesians chapter 6, which is the armor of God passage. But you understand that if there's no battle, no fight, you wouldn't need armor. So the mere fact there is an armor of God passage tells us there's a battle. And the battle's not against God, is it? This is the armor of God to equip us for battle against forces which are out to cause us trouble. So merely trusting God and being resigned to whatever comes my way must be what God wants for me. Well, God says, I've given you armor to defend yourselves against what's coming your way. That's what God's done. It's up to us to use it. So where are we? Verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings or the stratagems of the devil. So, Satan is working out strategies to take you out, to take me out. Satan and his demons, know us probably fairly well. They know our weaknesses. They know how to, you know, get in there and start to play on our weaknesses. They've got strategies to take us out. And we are supposed to stand against that, not just simply roll over, play dead. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's four types of demon, I think. Principalities is one, powers, second, third would be rulers, and then fourth, spiritual armies of wickedness. Four tiers or levels or categories of demon against whom you are in a fight. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to keep on standing. Stand, therefore. You and I have got to stand up, to resist, to wrestle and fight against spiritual forces. That's the antidote. But just to believe everything that happens to us is God's express will for us, when it's very often Satan's express will for us, and God does not want us to fall for Satan's will. That's why he says, watch out, be on your guard, be vigilant, resist this being when he comes. Make sure you've got the armor on, of which it says, verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So the number one antidote, the number one piece of armor is the truth. Make sure you've got the truth wrapped around you. And of course, scripture says, thy word is truth. So how do we discern what comes from Satan? What comes from God? How do we discern what to quietly trust for versus what we fight against? Well, we look to the truth. We look to the Bible. And as some people have said, you know, mostly God's people don't have a faith problem. It's actually a word problem they have. They just don't know the word of God well enough and are, unfortunately, very easily misled. And Satan can come with some religious thoughts and suggestions and ideas, and we suck him up. There's one pivotal scripture that should help us, which is John 10:10, Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, which is a fairly simple principle, but it's a good place to start. John 10, chapter 10, verse 10. And Jesus says here, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Or one translation says superabundantly. So there's two opposites there. The thief, ultimately that would be Satan, but it could be Satan's, of course, ministers and so on. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. These are all bad things in our lives. Hopefully we could recognize that if somebody steals something from you, yep, your health, your family, your job, your peace of mind, if somebody kills you, if somebody destroys everything that's dear to you, that says is the thief in operation. The thief steals, kills, destroys. On the other hand, Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it super abundantly. Now there's in a sense, a pivotal scripture. It's a pretty strong clue, isn't it? If you look at your situation and you say, now, what does this look more like? Something that's stealing, killing, destroying part of me or my life or my family? Well, it's the thief, capital T. And if it's something that's bringing abundance into your life, then Jesus said he's the one who brings abundance. So that's a good place to start. You know, I'd say that sickness and disease would obviously fall into the category of stealing, killing, and destroying.
Amen.
that seemed to me. I don't think disease and sickness and a terminal illness and pain and suffering are part of an abundant life. And I think Jesus agrees. Let's turn to Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. Luke 13, because Jesus points out very plainly in this episode at least, that it's Satan who comes to cause pain and sickness and disease. Luke 13, beginning verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. This is pretty grim if you're the lady. I don't know whether she was, you know, 30 at this age and had been that way since she was a young teenager, whether she was, you know, 65 or 70. I tend to think she's an older lady, but I've got no reason to think that. But either way, she'd been bent over 18 years of her life. You know, can't put her clothes on properly, can't stand up and look around, can't reach high shelves. She's been in a bad way. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, which obviously to some Jewish leaders you should not be doing. He said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And then the Lord answered and said, "Well, you hypocrite, you pretender. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? You know, don't you do good even for your animals on the Sabbath day? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound." Who?
Satan.
Had God sent this sickness on her to help develop her character, to teach her an important lesson? "Whom Satan has bound." Think of it. For 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Now, I'm pretty sure if I was a betting man, that, and which I'm not, of course, but if I was, that in this this church environment, back here in whatever it was, 28, 29 AD, how many well-meaning church-going friends of that lady would have told her for years that, you know, "Martha, if it was God's will to heal you, you'd have been healed. Martha, God has put this on you for a special reason, to help you develop a character or patience. Because, Martha, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." And Martha might have said, "Oh, amen. Que sera, sera. Let the Lord be magnified. I'll take it patiently." Well, I'm sure everybody would be well-meaning. The friends would be trying to, you know, rationalize the lady's suffering, and it's horrible, it's unsightly.
She was righteous.
But, you know, they were plain wrong. And Jesus says it away. This is the work of Satan. And it stops right now. Because the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this lady's life, she'd lost 18 years of fitness, of health, of well-being, of looking good. And Jesus came that she might have life, have it superabundantly. Look at Acts 10:38. It says something similar. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38.
Amen.
Peter's here preaching to Cornelius and his friends and starting to recap the ministry of the Lord Jesus and how Jesus came, you know, preaching and Galilee and so on. And then Peter continues verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. for God was with him. So Jesus went about doing good. He didn't go about putting sickness on people.
Nope.
He didn't then. And as far as I'm aware, Jesus Christ is the same
yesterday, today,
and will be forever. Jesus went about doing good, which included healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because the devil is the thief who comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And Jesus came to bring people life and bring it more abundantly.
Amen.
So faith, therefore, is not just accepting whatever happens, calling it God's will for your life. Like this lady couldn't have said for 18 years, this is God's will for me to be bent over and crippled. It wasn't. It was God's will for her to be healed, which Jesus did. So faith is focused on what God has said and on our believing and receiving what God has said. Now, you and I must know the Word of God and not think we know the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And are we sure it says that? Are we single-minded? Or do we have, you know, different views and uncertainties, and maybe it does this and maybe it doesn't the other? Because, you know, in a sense, that's pretty awkward. We won't turn there for time's sake, but you'll remember 1 John 5:14, it says that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, it says we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. We know it. If we ask according to his will, we know he hears, we know we have it. 1 John 5:14-15. And how do we know God's will? Well, we've got a big book that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, and really it's up to us to put in the legwork and know what the Word of God says. And none of us will develop, you know, faith just by listening to a message now and then. And I'm providing information, but it's up to, you know, you to get revelation knowledge.
Absolutely.
They're not the same. I can open to a few scriptures and give some illustrations and describe a few things, but that's information. Revelation is where you make it part of you. When I make it part of me on a very personal level, and we don't do that just by mechanically reading, you know, a chapter a day. Maybe we start with a chapter a day, but really there has to be more to it than that. And then one of the things that is also important when we're looking at faith is, in a sense, how we release faith. Because one of the main ways we release faith is by our words. By our words, what we say. Remember the key illustration we've looked at twice already today of Jesus and the fig tree. Did Jesus walk up the fig tree and sort of gaze at it malevolently? Did he screw up his countenance and, you know, sort of rays beamed out of his eyes and curled up the fig tree? Did he sort of silently pray to God in heaven, God curses fig tree? No. Jesus spoke to the fig tree and condemned it to death. And we read earlier that Jesus said, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt his heart, he'll have whatever he says. So we're going to see a few scriptures now before we close for the day, where it makes it very plain that a man of faith, a woman of faith, speaks to their situations, speaks to their fig trees, speaks to their mountains, speaks to their whatever it might be, illness, whatever. I've got to say, in my experience, I've not come across that many believers who are prepared to speak to the mountains, even though Jesus' instructions, you know, plainly say that.
Yeah, I know.
People speak to God about their mountain, but God says, speak to your mountain about God. Does it seem odd to speak to situations that we want to change? Yes, it does seem very strange and very odd. But then, you know, we're natural most of the time. We're not very good at living in the supernatural. And when Jesus spoke to the fig tree, I'm pretty sure the disciples looked at each other and thought, oh no. What next? Let's turn to Matthew 17. Read verses 14 to 20, Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 20. When they'd come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him because it wasn't God's will." No, it was God's will, but it didn't work because the disciples here, their faith foundered. But carrying on, that's not the point. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. So he spoke to it. You might say, well, that's fair enough because a demon is a sort of a being that can hear and talk and so on. Jesus rebuked the demon and he came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, no doubt embarrassed, and said, "Well, why couldn't we cast him out?" Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief." Not because it wasn't God's will, because even though they were disciples of Christ, even though they knew God's will, even though it was God's will, it didn't work because their unbelief in this instance exceeded their faith. We've covered that before. Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you," notice assuredly, this is true, guys. What I'm saying to you is definite. This is the right thing. "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So Jesus says, if you have faith, and then he describes the dimensions of it. In this case, it can be really quite small. If you have faith, you will say. So just drop those words out because that's just describing the size of the faith. But the principle is, if you have faith, you will say. In this case, to a mountain. Or it could be something else. If you have faith, you will say. If you have faith, you will say. If you have faith, you will speak to your situation. If you have faith, you will say. Let's turn to Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. So if you have faith, you will say, you will speak. Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. Cutting into the context a wee bit here, been all about talking of forgiveness and forgiving people an awful lot if they'd ask for it. And verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed," so that's pretty small, "you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So Jesus said already, you can talk to mountains. He said that on two entirely separate occasions. Once when the fig tree was there, once when that epileptic boy was healed, "If you have faith, you will say to this mountain." And here Jesus says, if you have faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, this sycamine tree, "Be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea," and it would obey you when you speak to it. The New American Standard Bible says, if you had faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted. In other words, if you have faith, you would say. Drop out the description of the size of the faith. Just read the principle. If you have faith, you would say. If you had faith, you would say. If you had faith, you would say. If you had faith, you would speak to the mulberry tree, the sycamine tree, the mountain, the fig tree. If you had faith, you would say. Let's turn to Romans 10. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Romans chapter 10, 8 to 10. Because here we'll see that faith must be in two places. Faith has to be in two places. Mm-hmm. And that's, in fact, the title of the message. Took a while getting there, but it's entitled Faith in Two Places, strangely enough. And here they are, the two places, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So we're talking of the word of faith, and it's to be found in your mouth and in your heart. Two places. Faith does not just exist in your heart. It also will be expressed by your mouth. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, that's the two places, you'll be saved. For with a heart, one believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Again, that's a specific, but you can think of the general principle. With the heart, one believes. With the mouth, one confesses. With the heart, one believes for healing. With the mouth, one confesses for health and well-being, or whatever it is you're looking for. Faith in two places. Faith in the heart. Faith in the mouth. If it's in one place, it's not going to work. We've seen elsewhere that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we believe, we'll say. If you have faith, you would say. And our words should correspond to our faith. Faith, in a sense, is released by our words, by speaking. It's the heart and mouth connection. There have been many times when we should be speaking to our situations, speaking to our circumstances, speaking to our mountains. Look at Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark 4. Verses 35 to 41, it's Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee when a storm hits. So picking up in verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took Jesus along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. So he's quite relaxed. Obviously, I guess, pretty weary from his well-doing. And so he's asleep in the back of this boat, but there's a severe storm, and the boat is looking like it's going under. And these experienced fishermen, like Peter and James and Andrew and Simon, they're convinced this is the end. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then Jesus arose and, notice, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus spoke to the wind. Jesus spoke to the sea. Well, I wouldn't do that.
You won't get,
well, of course, that's why Jesus does things that we don't do. Jesus said, if you had faith, you would say. You would speak to this tree. You would speak to this mulberry tree. You would speak to this mountain. And Jesus demonstrates, he speaks to the wind, he speaks to the sea, and they obey him. And that's just Jesus as a man, which he is, speaking his faith. And then verse 40, he says to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" I mean, it looks like Jesus is pretty disappointed. These guys, why didn't you do something yourselves? You know, why couldn't you do that and leave me sleeping in peace? Where's your faith, boys? Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39. So Jesus was speaking there. He said, if you have faith, you would say. And Jesus had faith, and he said. He's just demonstrating what he's been teaching off and on. And another example here, Luke 4, verses 38 and 39. So So, I mean, many of us will say, well, I just couldn't speak to something. I just feel silly speaking to my aching big toe. I'd feel silly talking to my empty bank account. I'd feel silly talking to, you know, my sort of headache. I just feel silly talking to these things because, I don't know, it just seems so silly. Well, naturally it does. But then we're supposed to be a people who live by faith. And Jesus, if you had faith, you would say. And if we don't say, it probably means we haven't got the faith, because faith is in two places, in our heart and in our mouth, not just in our heart, sort of thinking happy thoughts of Jesus. Verse, where are we? Luke 4, 30 and 39. Now Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. That's Peter. But Simon's wife's mother, so that's Peter's mother-in-law, was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So Jesus rebuked the fever. It's the same word as earlier in Mark, looking at Jesus rebuking the wind. Same word. So Jesus, well, to rebuke, the Greek means to admonish, to chide, to reprove, to censure severely. In other words, it's talking in a strong voice. Jesus spoke to the lady's fever. I would never do that. Well, again, this is why we don't see much evidence, because we're all too carnal, too fleshly, to actually do what the master said to do. Jesus stood over the lady and spoke harshly, because, after all, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this lady's health was affected. The household was affected. That was the thief coming to cause issues. Jesus came that we might have life and have it superabundantly. And Jesus takes control and speaks to the fever. You know, when I'm asked to pray for people after I've thanked God for his provision, for Jesus' body being broken, then generally I speak to the problem and command it to leave. And then I, you know, call for the healing to come and speak to the situation. Don't just speak to God about the situation. Jesus said, speak to the mountain, speak to the mulberry tree. So, which is what I do. And then I call the individual strong and healthy and well. Let's finally go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. So Jesus spoke to the wind, to the sea, to the waves, to trees. He told us to speak to mountains and trees. And he spoke to a fever. And here, 2 Corinthians 4:13, as we conclude, as a general principle, just encapsulating what we've been saying, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. And Paul says here, but since we believers, have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. So he's quoting actually there from the Psalms, Psalms 116. But what he's saying there is that as the scriptures tell us, I believed, and therefore I spoke. So says Paul, we believe, and therefore we speak, because faith is in two places. We believe in our hearts, and we speak words from our mouths. And Paul believed, and he spoke. If you like, his words corresponded to his faith. And in that sense, words can be corresponding actions. Faith without corresponding actions is dead. Faith without words is dead. And of course, saying things like, I really believe I'm going to die of this sickness would be sort of maybe corresponding. If you believe you're going to die and say it, I wouldn't recommend that. I believe the situation is going to get worse and worse. I believe we'll never get out of this trouble. I believe, and then we say negative things, and we might just think, well, that's just casual talk. But there is a proverb that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. That's Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and we should be a bit careful about what we say, because Jesus said, you know, what you believe in your heart and say with your mouth is going to come to pass. So, okay, I think that's probably pretty much it for now. I guess for some of us, that's been the last few weeks been a refresher about faith. For some others, it might be a little bit newer, might be a wee bit sort of different. Certainly wish you the best as you ponder what the scriptures teach about how the just shall live by faith and not walk by sight and by the senses. It's not the easiest of things to do because you and I are physical. We're flesh and blood, and we just lean to that so much, so often, that it becomes completely natural. And then to walk by faith and not be swayed by what I see and hear, oh, that's really hard. Well, the answer is it's actually simple to understand, but it is quite hard to do because we are fleshly. But remember, as we said before, faith is not simply a nice idea. Not just a luxury for times of crisis. The scriptures say in four places that the just shall live by faith. So you and I should actually live our lives by faith. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.